Thank you for coming this evening amid predicted storms and, as I heard this afternoon, an impending locust plague. So maybe we'll have an occasion to visit the book of Job later on, but we'll see how we go. Our present purpose is Titus, please, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now, just to alert you to the fact that I may go a little bit beyond the hour today, because I believe it's important to wrap up this wonderful series that we've had on these three pastoral epistles and spend a little time reviewing where we've come and perhaps suggesting where we should go. So I want to start, before I read this third chapter, I want to start off with some preliminary comments of a necessary nature, I believe. Now, we've been through the first epistle of Timothy, then we looked at the second epistle, and now we're into Titus in the last chapter of that book. Firstly, I'd like to begin by suggesting that if we are to revisit these three wonderful epistles at a later date, it might well serve us to look at them in regard to their chronological order of writing. We did take it out of sync. There's first Timothy, then Titus, and then the second epistle to Timothy. If we do that, there's some decided advantages. We come to know something of the pattern of divine inspiration and also the pattern of divine revelation. We also know the pattern of things that were in the day of the apostle and Titus. We also know something of the pattern of things that will be. We also will know something of the pattern of things that should be. So there's just a little suggestion that if you take up these wonderful epistles again as a suite of three, it will pay great dividends, as I found out myself, to look at the consecutive nature of the divine revelation. I just want to prove that point to you because I think it's important. There are, as I said, great blessings to be had by that. Some weeks ago or months ago, I took up the subject of the last chapter of Timothy 4, 2 Timothy, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And I mentioned there that Timothy's epistles, the first epistle was concerned, as I understand it to be myself, the man of God and his conduct and behaviour in the local assembly. The first two chapters of Titus deals with that same subject. We have a familiarity of elders and deacons and these matters that pertain to the local assembly. The man of God, his conduct within the local assembly, is carried forward from Timothy chapter 1 right through to Titus chapter 2. When we come to Titus chapter 3, can I suggest to you that we have the man of God in relation to his walk in the world, the professing church. Now, in chapter 3, therefore, it is quite eminently logical, if I might use that word in a very guarded way, that Paul should present to Titus those things which should be the ground basis of the man of God as he seeks to walk in the professing church and the world at large. And there are three things that I want to call our attention to here this evening. The man of God who walks in the world at large and the professing church must know something about his privilege, must know something about his position, and must know something about his possession. Now, if time permits, Lord willing, we'll revisit these three things at the end of our coming together and bring them to a lovely connection with what we've just said. So let's now read this third chapter of Titus. Would you turn there to me, with me, please, to that wonderful last chapter of Titus. I think we'll read it in a staggered way. We, of course, know the historical background. The previous brethren brought that to our attention. The spiritual background, of course, we know as well, so we'll dispense with that. Now, there are five subheadings that I found useful in this third chapter. Can I suggest, brethren and sisters, that in verses 1 to 2, we have the call to good conduct in the professing world, the professing church in the world. Verse 3, we have the contrast in conduct. Verses 4 to 7, we have the cause of the contrast in conduct. Verses 8 to 14, we have the challenges in the light of it. And verse 15, we have the closing benediction. So let's read these lovely verses and look at this structure. Verses 1 to 2, the call to good conduct. Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now we have the contrast in conduct. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Now, I've read that consecutively because I want to merge it in with 4 and 7. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, in that passage we have the contrast in personal conduct and the cause of it. The reason for it, if you like. Then we come to chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things are all that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions. Now we come to the challenges of the conduct, of conduct. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he is such a subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now we have, of course, I'll just read the closing benediction. And all that are with me, salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith, grace be with you, amen. I'll just shut this door because those miners are going to cause me to stumble. Okay, now, let's look at the first structure here, the call to good conduct. First of all, let's look at the subjects. The subjects are the saints at Crete. The Cretes were known for their insubordination, their insurrection, and their dislike of authority. And we might say, well, we're not like them. We're quite peaceable people, and we don't participate in any insurrection or street protests and marches, so this epistle perhaps is not for us. But it is for us, because we're living in times where there's a great temptation for the believer to stand up and to rebel against authority. So I'd venture to say that this epistle has even greater import to us today. We're tried and tested by the powers that be, the conflicts that we have, the testings and trials of our faith may indeed prompt and have prompted many believers in parts of the professing world of Christianity to take up petitions and street marches and all manner of protests. And so there's a message to us today, a relevant one in this portion. So the subjects are the saints of Crete, but all the saints from then until now, until the Lord returns. What about the subject? The call to good conduct. What does that mean? What's involved in the subject there? Two things come to mind here in this passage. Paul says to Titus, he says here, for or put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Subjection. The world doesn't like subjection, does it? It prefers, if you like, rebellion. It prefers protest, self-expression, the assertion of our own rights. Yet they fail responsibilities. You know, God hates rebellion in all forms. In regard to his local church, also in regard to the secular powers of the world, he despises rebellion. In fact, if you go to Samuel, you'll see there that rebellion is likened to the sin of witchcraft. It's a very serious business to rebel against the appointed authorities of God. And so there's a call here for willing subjection, obedience, and willingly to resign ourselves under the authority of the secular powers and governments that we find ourselves under. But look what else he says here. And be ready to do every good work. You see, readiness, in fact, gives us the meaning of subjection. Someone who is subject and obedient is ever ready to do every good work. No hesitation, no deliberation, no questioning. It's a mark, a true mark of subjection. In the second epistle of Timothy, in chapter 2, we had there the vessels to dishonour and vessels to honour. And you'll note that the vessels to honour were there indeed to do every good work. And by being subject and have a readiness and preparedness to do every good work, we bring honour to the testimony of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The last things we want to be known among the world, the professing world, we call ourselves men of God, is to be a rebellious people, known for our insurrection and the causing of strife amongst the general population. But you see, brethren and sisters, there's always a balance in Scripture. There's always a meeting of Scripture compared with Scripture. You see, there are occasions where subjection and a readiness to do every good work conflicts with the good works that are indeed prescribed by the Word of God. In Matthew 22, the Lord said, render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things which belong to God. In Acts 5, remember, there we have the instructive example where the disciples were put in prison because they were preaching the gospel. And the chief priest and the high priest came up and he saw them walking around the streets again, and there they were again, preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were arraigned before the high priest and said, I thought we told you not to do this. We specifically command you not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And here you are doing the same thing. What do disciples say? Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there's a balance, isn't there? There are times when we do have to take a stand for the truth and to reject what we're told to do by civil authorities. But the normal course of our behaviour, where there's no conflict with the principles of God, is to be ever ready to do every good work in regard to the secular judgments of the world, and indeed be submissive and indeed serve them in a way that will bring honour to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what else? We have the sphere here of the responsibility of the sphere of our good conduct. It is unto all men and all authority. You know, we all live in municipal council shires, don't we? And we all know what a pain the local council can be. Our brother Gerald's retired now, so I can speak quite freely. We find that the edicts of these local councils can be most onerous and burdensome and without any logic whatsoever. But the Word of God says every power, every principality, every shade of government is to all men and all authority. And verse 2 tells us, in this regard, to speak evil of no man. The word evil here means simply blasphemy. We know, of course, in the Gospels that this was raised in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They did two things. They spoke falsely against the Holy Spirit, and they did it with the intent of being injurious. So speaking evil, I believe, carries two barbs, if you like, two arrows. One is to speak falsely about a person. Secondly, is to do it with a view to being injurious. Today, it's very difficult for us, brothers and sisters. Let's be very practical here. We've just been through a federal election and looming a state election. And indeed, we're hearing promises and promises and broken promises and all manner of political jargon they call it spin, don't they? And we're hearing policies that are being put forward at the federal level which are downright evil. There's a coalition of evil in Canberra at the moment. Let's not be mincing about this thing. The policies that I have on their books to initiate across this country are downright evil. They're pernicious and stand against the morality of the Word of God and God's Word. So what do we do, brothers and sisters? Do we call it for what it is? Do we say it for what it is? Do we speak out and say it's evil? Paul says to Titus here, speak evil of no man. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I have no question that many of those in Canberra have an evil heart. They devise mischief in their beds. Psalm 36. They devise mischief in their beds and they are born no evil. No evil. So what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, we have to name it, don't we? Now you see, I pondered about this subject for some weeks and it was very difficult to come to a hard and fast determination. But there was a scripture that helped me immensely. And as I contemplated our walk as a man of God in the professing church and the world, I thought there are two things that prescribe our response to those that abhor no evil, who devise mischief upon their beds. And very soon, we're going to see, if the Lord hasn't come, these policies put into place in this fair country. There are two principles I want to enunciate this evening. First of all, we have righteousness. Brothers and sisters, can I suggest to you and implore you this evening that righteousness must abide. Righteousness seeks to reprove, to judge evil and reprove it. We can't escape our moral obligation of righteousness. Secondly, we have not only the principle of righteousness, but we have the principle of goodness. You see, righteousness seeks to reprove evil, but goodness seeks to remove it. Seeks to remove it. Now, I want to turn to John chapter 19. I want to keep your finger in John chapter 19 And I want you then to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. So your finger in John chapter 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading at verse 8. Now in Ephesians, brethren and sisters, if you look at the early parts of this lovely epistle, you'll see something what I was talking about earlier. Before Paul here instructs the Ephesians as to their sanctified walk, as men of God if you like, in chapter 1 he's careful to state clearly their position in Christ. No need to turn to it now, but watch carefully. They are chosen of God in Christ, chapter 1. They are redeemed in Christ, and they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's the positional truth. And on that basis, it says, now, there are seven walks in this lovely epistle. Okay? I'm not going through them now, but we have here in verse 8 one of them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And watch this carefully. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You see the two principles? Righteousness and goodness brings out the truth and honours God. So when we see these people vaunting their evil policies and implementing them, we meet them first on the principle of righteousness to reprove the evil and respond in goodness, in grace, that might in fact remove it. Now, John chapter 19, the example of our Lord. 19 and verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Or I like that statement, except it was given to thee from above. Three things here, brethren and sisters, to mark the Lord's response to the evilness of the day. He didn't speak out evil against Pilate. He was an evil man. He didn't condemn and speak evil about him. He answered in righteousness and in goodness. And look what comes out. He answered not contentiously, but contending. Gently, but not cowering. In meekness, but not commanding. But commanding. All those things. Study that portion. The Lord was not contentious, yet he was contending. He was gentle, but not cowering. He was meek, yet commanding. It speaks volumes, does it not, for our reaction to those things in this world, which are indeed evil. Now, can we please go to the next section? And I'd like to now look at, verse 3. The contrast in conduct. We have here, I believe, a distinction between the old creation and the new creation. We have here some very clear-cut descriptors, haven't we? In verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometime, here we go, foolish or unwise, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, malicious and full of hatred. The new man in Christ, the man of God, is a new creation, and whereas he was foolish, he is now wise unto salvation. He is now obedient. Instead of being deceived, he is now of truth and knowledge. Instead of serving pleasures, he is now serving God. Instead of being malicious, he's full of goodwill and good works. And instead of hatred, if you like, he is loving. Now, can we please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I trust you'll observe the method in my jumping from verse to verse, but I do have a purpose for it, brothers and sisters, so if you'd like to be patient. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Note the similar exhortation. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, can you just lay hold of that in your mind for a moment? It's the same sentiment and the same purpose, but look what he brings out here to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. He says, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified through that washing, and ye are justified. Now hold on to that thought for a little bit more, and we'll come to that in a moment. So we have here the contrast in conduct is the contrast between the old man and the new man. I won't develop that any further because I think it's fairly self-explanatory. And by the way, the washing there in 1 Corinthians 6 is not baptism. Baptism never washed away anything except the dust of your clothes and you go under the water. That's all it does. All right, it's not baptism. All right, now, we want to look at the next section, which is the cause of the contrast in our conduct. The reason why the old man becomes the new man, the man of God. What's the doctrinal basis of it? Very important to determine. The doctrinal basis is very important to our practical lives. Some people have told me in the past that doctrine's not important, or it's of less important. It's of first importance, because you've got to know why you're doing it. It's one thing to do something, but nothing to know why you're doing it. Doctrine is vital. So here we have Paul bringing to Titus's attention the doctrinal reason why, or the cause why, there's a contrast in conduct between the old man and the man of God who is the new man. Verse 4 gives it to us. A point just comes to mind, and I might just do a little aside here. Remember in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel, you know, went back to Gilgal. They had to visit their foundation, the positional truths. When they did not do that, they got into trouble in their possession of the land. So you see, we're visiting the doctrinal positions. Ephesians, chosen in God, redeemed in Christ, and sealed by the Spirit of God. Here, the doctrinal foundation for the man of God to show why he has a change in his conduct from dishonest and dishonorable works to good works. Now, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want us to focus on that lovely portion there for a little bit. If you'd just like to read it yourself for a moment. Paul gives us two fundamental truths regarding our spiritual standing, our position. Can I suggest to you that we have two here, and there's only two. We have it, first of all, in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That, I'd like to suggest this evening, brothers and sisters, is the moral basis of our standing. That's our standing seen morally. Now, the washing of regeneration, what is it? It's the new birth. The renewing of the Holy Ghost is the new nature that comes at new birth. Both come together to comprise the man of God, the new creation. The washing of regeneration is the washing by the Word of God. And so we find the two thoughts are brought together to give us the doctrinal basis of our moral standing before God as the reason for our good conduct, and a reason why we don't fall back into the old conduct. That's the moral basis. But note carefully, he says in verse 7, that being justified by his grace. Now we have the second aspect here is justification. Not now here the moral basis of our standing, but the legal or the judicial basis of it. Justification means that I have no guilt upon me before God. That's the common type of definition. But it means much more than that. It means that when God looks upon me as saved and redeemed in Christ, God can never bring a charge against me ever. That's what it means. No charge at all can be brought against me, my God, because I stand in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in him. That's imputed righteousness. So you see, here we have the cause, the reason for our change of conduct, the doctrinal basis of it. We've been washed by the Word of God, or in terminology of Titus here, we've been washed, if you're the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's our conversion, the point of our conversion, the new birth. And there's a legal side of it, there is justification. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans. Just on the side again, you notice here that Paul says that being justified by his grace. Lovely thought. For the young ones here too, would like to take up the study of the scripture in a bit more detail. I want to point out this diction between the word by and through. We read things like by grace, through grace. By his blood, through his blood. What's the difference? The little word by refers to the principle. So what Paul is saying here, that being justified on the principle of grace. Isn't that lovely? If he said justified through grace, that's equally lovely. He's referring not to the principle so much, but the process through grace. You see that? And if you keep that in mind, that little distinction, I will guarantee you it'll open up lovely passages of Scripture to you in a way that you've not seen them before, in a doctrinal way and also in a practical way. And so we have here then the moral and the legal basis of our standing. Now I want to spend a little time on the aspect of the washing of regeneration. I've said that it refers to the washing of regeneration, refers to the cleansing of the Word of God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The two come together at birth, new birth. John chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us this. Except a man be born of water, that's the Word of God, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There we have it. The washing of regeneration, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of the Word of God as a cleansing agent is also seen in Ephesians. Ephesians 5 tells us that he may sanctify the church, that is, by the washing of water by the Word of God. Now, there's an interesting little example of this in John chapter 13. You recall in John chapter 13 that the Lord divested himself of his garments and proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter, who always speaks in these things, and as we mentioned on Wednesday night, poor old Peter, he always puts himself up front, doesn't he? Peter always comes out and he has to say something. He puts himself in the place where he is exposed to either a mild rebuke or perhaps a commendation. And there's Peter, and he says to the Lord, he says, "No, Lord, no, not my feet only. Bathe me all over. Wash me all over." What does the Lord say? He said, "He that is bathed is clean already, and need not be washed, save to wash his feet." The bathing, it's a different word in John 13 to the word washing, is the rebirth. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the cleansing at the time of salvation. It's the new birth. It's the spiritual life that I have through the Word of God, through the conviction and conversion through the Holy Spirit. And so Lord, the Lord is teaching us a very important lesson there as to the washing of regeneration. Right back to John 13. It's the bathing. He was clean already. He was saved and redeemed. So he had to wash his feet. What does that mean? Well, we mentioned it a few Sundays ago, didn't we, here? It's the work of our Lord in advocacy, the washing of the feet. It's daily, ongoing. It's a practical truth. The Lord washes our feet as our advocate. That takes us to John's first epistle, doesn't it? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's very important. People muddle and they confuse and they make all sorts of wrongful doctrines on this portion. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the moral basis as to why we walk and we perform as the man of God in a conduct which is different to what we had earlier. We're a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away, all things have become new. Then we have the legal aspect of it in justification. So I trust that we bear in mind this. By the way, there's a lovely reference to that, of course, in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 19, you have the ordinance of the red heifer. The red heifer was given for spiritual defilement. The children of Israel were redeemed. But as they walked in the wilderness, they touched the dead thing. They became spiritually and ceremonially defiled. And so the red heifer was killed. The ashes, it was burnt totally. There's no remnant of the red heifer. Totally consumed on the fire. And the ashes were mixed with water, and the water was then sprinkled upon the person who was defiled with a dead thing, with sin, along the way. And he waited 3 days for the application of that water, and on the 7th day he was pronounced clean. So we have a lovely type of that washing of the Word of God. It's the Word of God there too, in the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God that cleanses us daily. We see it in the ordinance, the wilderness ordinance of the red heifer, the washing away of defilement and encouraging the good works unto God. Now, shall we move on? I think we're up to the next section, which is verse 5. Now, we're not up to the next section. There's something in verse 5 I still want to share with you. Now, this is a vital thing, brothers and sisters. It's been in my heart for some time. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Previously, we learn that the grace of God in this same epistle appeared to all men. Now, the kindness refers to God's goodwill. The word love here is not what we might sometimes expect. It's not agape. It's not sacrificial love at all. It's the brotherly love of philanthropy. John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world, is the sacrificial love. Here in Titus, That's not. It's the philanthropic love, the love of mankind. Now you see, the two come together. God's philanthropic love shows his desire to bless every living soul. Can you get that? Do we lay hold of that? Have I trust I've made it clear, brothers and sisters? The philanthropic love of God shows his desire to bless every living soul. His sacrificial love shows the depth to which he was prepared to go to do it. Agape, the giving of his son at the cross of Calvary. You can't have one without the other. His desire matches beautifully his depth. When did it appear? It appeared in the incarnation. It appeared in the resurrection. It appeared in the crucifixion. And even, yea, the ascension. It appeared in Christ. In Christ. In Christ, God's philanthropic love shows his desire to bless all men. In the cross of Christ, it also shows the depth to which he would go to in mercy and in grace for us, for all men. Now, why do I say this? To labour it? These two aspects of his love, philanthropic and sacrificial, are immutable, as they are inextricably inseparable. You can't separate them. There are those today, I heard of it even this week, who would like to tell me that God has two types of love. Indeed he has. They say he has a philanthropic love, a love of the Good Samaritan. That's what it is. Philanthropic love is the love of the Good Samaritan, simply speaking. And he says to me, this chap, he said, he's got a love that's philanthropic, as to all men. Yes, I agree with that. I agree with that, he said. But he said this, his sacrificial love, agape, was not for all men. It was only for the elect. That's what he said. There's a popular doctrine that's been around from America for many years, purveying that diabolical truth, that error against the truth that God's love cannot be dissected. It cannot be partitioned off. You can't divide the attributes of God in their design, in their desire, or their depth. You can't do it, brethren and sisters. And can I alert you to those who do? Their voice emanates from the very abyss itself. And I can give you chapter and verse where they quote this in popular textbooks of theology today. God's love, yes, philanthropical to all men. That's his desire. But his design was that only Christ, his sacrificial death, would be only for elect few. For all the others, he didn't die for them. Yet the word of God tells us in Hebrews 2, my Lord tasted death for every man. He says to Timothy, he gave himself a ransom for all. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And yet we find people from the assemblies. I spoke to one last week, questioning this very fundamental truth that goes to the very heart of God's character and his attributes. We are living, brothers and sisters, in the last days, where men, by seducing spirit, will depart from the faith. Our subject of Timothy, 2nd Epistle, chapter 4. Now, young men, young sisters, if the Lord hasn't come, you'll have to take up the fight. You'll have to take up the doctrine. You'll have to know why you support it, what it means. Brethren would have gone before. It's their watch. On their watch, they've made these truths and exposed them to you. It's your job now to learn them afresh for yourself. He tasted death for every man. For every man. Blessed be his name. Now, the challenges in the light of it. Verse 8, I must hurry. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So here's the first challenge. Maintain good works. Second, avoid foolish questions. My, oh my. Now we have some young brethren here who are at university, and some university lecturers here and so forth, and I suppose we come across our fair share of foolish questions, don't we? The academia love to pose the question that is just absolutely unproductive. And these are foolish questions and they're unprofitable. Walk away from them. Walk away from them. There's no value in debating them or discussing them. Avoid them. There's no spiritual value. There's no good conduct. It's not a good work. The man of God is not to trouble and trifle with these foolish questions. I want to reiterate what they are. You all know what they are. Then we come to the next challenge. Avoid genealogies. Well, what are these? Many expositors have as many different ideas. I believe these genealogies refer to tracing the lineage of the Jews and trying to boast in their lineage in Aaron or Moses or Abraham or some sort of faction, some sort of natural lineage that they felt that they were jealous of, that put them in a place higher than the other. Anyway, you can consult it for yourself and determine what you think to be the definition of genealogies. Then, contentions and strivings about the law. These, of course, the law is extant, isn't it? It's dead, in the sense that it is no longer the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of God which is in Christ. That's what it means there. Then, of course, we have, moving on there, they are unprofitable and vain. Now, verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admission reject, knowing that he is such, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, I don't believe, brothers and sisters, this is my view, and I stand to be corrected, that I don't believe that this person is in fellowship. I believe that this person has moved away from the assembly and set up a sect. In other words, a separate situation. He has formulated a doctrine, an idea, a truth, something that's taken his fancy, some part of doctrine he's focused on and perhaps laboured. It's his pet theory, if you like. He's got a particular penchant or a particular love for a particular part of the doctrine, and he's taken off and become totally unbalanced in it. And he's gone away and carried people with him, and they are therefore causing a severance. That's what the word heretic means. It's not heresy in the sense of true false doctrine. Well, that's there. It is causing a division in regard to taking, if you like, people unto yourself. Follow the leader. That's what it is. And I don't believe this person here is in fellowship. I believe they've already gone. And that's why Paul says here to Timothy, here, reject, don't have anything to do with them. Admonish them, reject them. The word reject means simply don't have anything to do with them whatsoever. Let them go their way, the Lord will judge. And then of course we have, I'll just end up with the closing because I must hurry, the benediction. And Paul says here, verse 15, all that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Now, some texts have the faith. J.M. Darby has the faith. I think he's right. In other words, loved in the faith. It's consistent with the theme of all three pastoral epistles, especially Timothy chapter 4, second epistle. The faith, the body of doctrine. Grace be with you all. Now, I want to close, I've been very patient. I think I will finish just about on time. I want to close with bringing up the thought I started with relating to the sequence of these three epistles and the man of God. You remember I said that in Timothy chapter 1, at the first epistle of Timothy, we have Paul there speaking about the man of God and his conduct in regard to the local assembly and getting that right first. And once that's right, once that's been set in place, he's then well equipped to move into the world at large and within the professing church. That same thought was held in Titus chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3 of Titus, as we've been looking at, takes us into the second epistle. The man of God in relation to the world and the professing church. His conduct, the doctrinal position has been given. Now, Titus lays the foundation for that doctrinal position of 2 Timothy. That's what I suggest to you. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. Now remember, the man of God, his position doctrinally, as in Ephesians, his standing in God as a basis to give him that groundwork, that solid foundation to move ahead in the world and the professing church. First of all, he must know something of his privilege in God. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. You see, there's his privilege. He's elect of God. The man of God is the elect of God. Mind, doesn't that encourage you to go out into the world with confidence and assurance? Then we have the man of God's encouragement through his position. Chapter 3 and verse 5. We have his cleansed by the word of God. The washing of regeneration. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Then we have his created anew by the Spirit of God. Chapter 3 and verse 5. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then we have his position also seen in this threefold way that he is cleansed, being justified by grace before God. You see, we first have his privilege, then we have his position cleansed by the washing and regeneration, renewing the Holy Ghost and justification. See how it all ties up? See, that brings us back to the very start of what we said earlier on. And lastly, we have his possession. 3:7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, isn't that lovely to finish on that note? What does it mean? We have chosen by God. We have cleansed by the word of God. Created anew by the Spirit of God. Cleansed by being justified by grace in God, before God. And now our possession is heirs of God and co-heirs of eternal life with the Christ of God. That's what I take it to be. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that hope is not an if, It's not a possibility, it's an assurity. It's having, it's a hope of expectation, expecting and knowing something is certain. Something is certain. It's the hope of expectation, not the hope of probability. It's the hope of certainty. It's the hope of eternal life, because we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ in all things, especially eternal life in the person of the Son of God who lives in the power of an endless life. Thank you for being patient. Shall we close in prayer? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do come together at the close of this time. We thank Thee for the number who have come despite the humidity and the oppressive heat. We do thank Thee, Lord, for all here and trust for journeying mercies home. And for those travelling, and that many are absent through travelling, do pray for mercies for them also. We do thank Thee for the food that's been prepared and the hands that prepared it so dutifully and lovingly. We thank Thee for the food and the refreshments. May it strengthen us unto Thy service. We ask these things for the glory of our soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, Amen.